All right, we'll turn to the passage of Scripture that was read in your hearing, Romans chapter 13, and the first verse. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Romans 13 and the first verse. Did you vote 10 days ago? At the election of that person who now will represent you in the European Parliament for the next 4 years? Did you notice that there was a candidate standing for the Christian Party? And actually 240 people in this county of Ceredigion, they voted for him compared to the 2,400 who voted for the candidate for the Conservative Party who won that election. Do you think Christians should vote? Do you think there should be a Christian party? In this last month, has your respect for London politicians increased or has it diminished? Do you think that many of them are dishonourable members of the House of Commons? Do you think that their conduct in claiming job expenses to pay for such luxuries as large flat screen television sets, or for such basics as food, or even claiming for a £5 note that one MP put in a collection plate for old soldiers? Has that shriveled your estimation of all elected members, as well as the office that they hold as British law makers? Do you think they've been cunning in getting around the law when they are our lawmakers? In other words, they pass the laws which could result in our losing our possessions or our liberty if we should break the laws that they've passed. Are they men and women fit to be passing laws? Now, if your father, or if your son, or a member of your family should happen to be a member of Parliament, then you would be defensive about my bias in raising these questions. I'm going to lose your interest. I'm going to lose your trust. You're not going to listen to me, what I've got to say. And you were saying, quite rightly, they're not all like that. And they're not all like that, of course. So come back now, don't get in a huff. Let me ask this. When you read this last week, that in the last months, that two grandparents were forbidden by governing authorities to adopt their own grandchildren at the death of the children's parents, they were forbidden to adopt them, and that instead the governing authorities gave them to a couple of homosexuals for them to raise. Did that disturb you deeply and make you quite angry? Yet they are one of these governing authorities that the Apostle Paul is speaking about in our text this morning and in this chapter of Scripture. Don't you think it would be strange if we didn't get some guidelines from the Bible about our relationship as mere believers to our rulers and governing authorities, what our response should be to them? There should be some guidelines. So let me begin by saying something about the teaching, why it is relevant and for whom it is relevant. Firstly, how it was relevant for the people of the first century, the people who sat in a congregation like this in Rome, and an elder got up and said, we've had this letter from the Apostle Paul, and everyone was very quiet, and they listened intently as it was read out for the very first time in the history of the world. It's been read billions of times since then. I'm saying to you that Romans 13 doesn't come out of a vacuum. It comes out of a context. For example, when he was later in prison in Rome, he wrote a letter to the Philippians, and at the end he sends them greetings from Rome. He says, all the saints here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Philippians 4:22. So there were people working for Caesar, cooking and cleaning and counseling and advising him. Intimates, people quite high up in Roman society, and they'd become believers. They were trusting in Jesus Christ and were members of the congregation. And then there were the soldiers, whose duties had included guarding Paul in 4-hour shifts, chained to him when he was on trial, and they questioned him and they heard the gospel and argued and were touched and moved and spoke about it to others in the guard there in Rome. It spread. Don't you think that in Rome, of all places in the world, in Rome, people were asking, what's our relationship to be as Christians to Rome? Should we continue as soldiers? Should we continue as civil servants working for Caesar? Soon that Caesar is going to be Nero. Maybe he was Nero already. Is it possible for us to be consistent Christians? And that's what they all wanted to hear. All the people who were intimately linked with Roman power. They wanted this letter to come to this section. But you see the psychology of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't start off, greetings to you, now you're asking me this question. He doesn't do it like that. He's far too wise to do it like that. He sets out the gospel comprehensively, 11 chapters. Wonderful theology, wonderful teaching about man's great need and God's great answer in his Son, Jesus Christ, and what's he done for us. He compels them to consider again the gospel, first of all. And that's the crucial priority, isn't it? For you. You're facing some big decisions. And they sometimes suddenly come. And then before you act, before you make this do or die decision, the first thing is to fill your mind with God. Go for a walk. Think. Pray. Consider the gospel. Just come out of shadowlands into the reality of God's presence and ask God to help you and guide you. So you have, firstly, the answer is the 11 chapters of theology, and then you have the 12th chapter, the sublime ethic of godly living that he explains. And only after that, only after they've weighed up what it means for me personally and individually, and then as a member of the church, and then how I deal with my enemies. Only then, after all that, does he turn to this subject. So I'm saying it was important at this time because of the converted soldiers and because of the civil servants who worked there. But then there was another group in the congregation that were very anxious to know what their relationship should be to the powers that be. And that was the large number of converted Jews that were in the early church and would have been also in the church in Rome. Now, we are told an interesting fact in the book of Acts and chapter 18 and verse 2. And the fact is this, that the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. Acts 18:2. What's that all about? Well, now, this letter to the Romans was written in the year 55. And this expulsion of the Jews had taken place a few years earlier. The first decree and the ramifications of it were going on still in the nation. Why had the Emperor Claudius said, I, Claudius, decree all Jews to leave Rome? Was it retaliation after Jewish uprising? Were the Jews considered revolutionary and threatening? Get out of Rome, he said. You think of the disruption. There are thousands and thousands. These businessmen that were there, wealthy, young and old, having to leave their homes and businesses and education to become refugees. Now, in the mind of all the authorities, Christians were associated with Jews. People who didn't know, well, it was a sort of sect, a sort of Jesuit sect of Judaism. And any rebellious attitudes of the Jews would be attributed immediately to the Christians too. Well, what should the converted Christians in the congregation, how should they respond when the governing authorities, when Claudius throws his weight around? The issue for them, you see, was Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. That's what I believe. And my Lord and Savior has got all authority in heaven and earth. For me, he can say nothing wrong. And I submit every day to his good and acceptable and perfect will. And it was a personal declaration they made, but also it had political ramifications. It was a sort of political statement, wasn't it? It's an economic statement. Jesus Christ is our Lord, and so take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Remember how the crowds intimidated Pontius Pilate with the words, "We have no king but Caesar." But these followers of Jesus Christ, they did have another king. And they were always, because of this, open to the charge of being subversive. And they're open to that charge today. So we can all understand why this question has to be dealt with. And it is dealt with. It's dealt with by Paul. Elsewhere, it's dealt with by Peter. It is even dealt with by our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not just studying this morning some esoteric branch of Christianity. We're not in Bycroft Meadow. We're right in the heart of biblical Christianity. Maybe not for you yet, but certainly for many people in the world today, this is crucial. And so it's dealt with in the New Testament. For example, by Paul, 1st letter to Timothy, opening words of the second chapter. I urge you, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. That's what he says. He tells Timothy that. And then he writes to Titus at the beginning of the third chapter of the letter to Titus, and he says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate. There he is, subject to rulers and authorities. Or the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, in the second chapter, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. What a comprehensive statement. Every authority instituted among men. Whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So there we are. Again, Peter's concern. He's writing to Cappadocia and Galatia and Bithynia. He's writing to what is now Turkey and then was part of the Greek Empire. And then you remember the man who came to Jesus and tried to trick him out and make him either a revolutionary or a toady, who was just cap in hand to Rome. Is it right for us to pay taxes? He said. And Jesus picked up a coin and showed him the image whose image was on the coin? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. So the relationship of the fledgling Christian church to the mighty power of their government, especially in the Roman Empire, was a burning issue in the first century. Now, I read a headline this week that said 100 million Christians are facing persecution right now. So, let's go on to say that it's relevant to the 21st century then. My first point, it was relevant to the first century, and now to the 21st century. It's the most comprehensive statement in all the Bible, these first six or seven verses. It is the locus classicus in Scripture on this subject. During the 20th century, with its terrible wars and its conflicts and its rise of tyrannies, Christian leaders and theologians in Europe had to pore over, discuss it at synods. What do we do now? Hitler's come to power. German theologians had to discuss. What is our attitude to be to the powers that be? And preachers in emerging countries, as they came out from colonial rule, and often through conflict against occupying powers, or even civil war. What side do we back? Who do we obey? A real immense problem for the Christian church, dividing the Christian church. Now, we know Paul was someone who was just admirable for writing to us, isn't he, on this subject? He was someone who himself had suffered terribly at the hands of the powers that be, the Jewish powers that be, and the secular powers that be, city heads. And now he's going to end up in prison in Rome. And he's the perfect kind of teacher to help us on this, because his nature is a man of integrity and shrewdness and wisdom. But he's also called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So what he says, Jesus Christ is saying to us this morning, here from Romans chapter 13. Paul is going to tell the congregation, for example, that the magistrate doesn't bear the sword for nothing. Verse 4. In other words, it's not a ceremonial sword like the ceremonial mace in the House of Parliament, which has never been used in anger as a club at all. But Caesar's sword isn't like that. It's not a ceremonial sword. Caesar means business. And these Christians here were familiar with this. Paul has told them in chapter 8, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. They've known their brethren who've been put to death in different places because of their devotion to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What injuries they've suffered. And so it's been throughout church history, hasn't it? What power the civil magistrate has taken it on himself to imprison Christians and put them in the stocks and cut their ears off and condemn to be hanged and drawn and quartered. So here's this theme of the Christian and the members of Parliament and the government and our voting. And in the providence of God, this is the subject that is here before us this morning for another 2 weeks or so. And you protest to me, you don't come here to hear about this. You want to hear about Jesus Christ. I want to hear about Jesus Christ too. But we shall learn of him from this section. And we shall learn to love him better and serve him more consistently in our lives and do his will and pray and become better Christians the immediate context of this chapter is Romans 12 and the beginning of these next six chapters, which speak about holy living, godly living, and talk to us about God's good and acceptable and perfect will. Well, we want to do that. We want to do that always in everything we do. So what's the will of God for us? What's our relationship to Caesar and to the powers over us? We're being told in this passage, aren't we being told, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed? Not to be conformed to this world? Aren't we on a collision course then with the secular society and the values that this secular society has? They don't think like we think. They don't have the same convictions as we have. We're deliberately not like them. We are not going to be conformed to this sin-mad generation of which we work and move and live and raise our children. But then we are told in the Bible also to become all things to all men, and to love our neighbours as ourselves, and submit to those in authority over us. How do we adapt to this culture in which we live? Every missionary has to do that. How do they obey Caesar? When James Patton arrived in the New Hebrides over 100 years ago now, when James Patton arrived there, he discovered that a cannibal chief was in control over the part of the country in which he started to build his house and started to teach and preach. Does he obey a cannibal? I want to go on and say, secondly now, having said firstly that this is relevant and important for ourselves and for it was important in the first century and is crucially important for us today, I want to talk about what Paul says here. The governing authorities are established by God. For there is no authority, you see what it says, except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So God has established then the purpose of government, and the purpose is positive and negative. Positively, before the fall, there was Adam, and Adam had authority, didn't he? Had dominion. He gave names to the animals. He was a steward of creation. He subdued the earth. He exercised dominion. And in the social context in which we live today, there has to be that. There has to be. Are you going to drive on the right side of the road? You say, well, some days I feel like driving on the right, and never. You drive on the left. In Wales, you drive on the left-hand side of the road. And the government has to decide that. And when they're going to build roads, and where they're going to build them, when they're going to repair them, and they're going to put traffic lights up, and we've got to stop. And all the public infrastructure, the government must reflect the orderly character and nature of God. And government, as his servants, must do that. It must be without partiality and without hypocrisy. It must demonstrate the wisdom that comes from on high. It must be a good government and a just government, mustn't it? God keeps the planets and stars. God looks after the Milky Way. Don't worry about the Milky Way or asteroids or anything like that. But he has delegated to man, who is his image bearer, some aspects of his responsibility of ordering this world. That's how God works through men, through the nations of the world. So positively, that's one of the purposes of government. But negatively, then, it's rooted in man's sin, the purpose of government. Prior to the fall, there was just a family, the only social institution in the world before the fall. Was Adam and Eve. After the fall, well, sin and our need to live to God's glory required two additional social institutions. There was first a religious institution that God gave to his creation, and we call it the church, the people of God, the structured, organizing, worshipping, holy, living, Jesus-adoring people of God. And then there's the civil institution, which is called the state, the government. And that deals with our relationship with other sinners around us. And the state regulates criminal behavior among men. Murder, theft. You read our local paper. Extraordinary things that men will steal. Day after day, we live under the dominion, at times I think of Ali Baba and the 40 thieves. That's Aberystwyth. And the government must maintain some moral order. Man's violations of the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th and 9th commandment. And the government is needed there. It maintains civil justice. It reflects again the righteousness and justice of the Creator. Men and women live and move and have their being in his creation. So God established government, and he determines how the government should behave. Now, God's raising up of government and giving authority to government rulers and leaders includes unbelieving men as well as Christian men. Because the Bible presents to us wicked kings whom God guided into office. Jeroboam, one of the most wicked kings of Israel, 1 Kings 12:15, there's a description of the intrigue by which Jeroboam comes into power, and we're told it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. So God was in control of it all, bringing Jeroboam into power. Again, Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan Babylonian king who destroyed Jerusalem, in Jeremiah 27:6, God says, "Now I have given all these lands into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." He calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. He doesn't know a thing about God. He defies God. It's the same then as you find in verse 4 in our text, where we are told, "For he is God's servant." So God can set up the basis of men as an authority if it pleases him. And then what a judgment on that people, on that nation that will be. Think of Hitler over Germany and Stalin over Russia and Mao over China. And the judgments that came on that people who tolerated such a ruler. Now, you have it in the Bible, and Pontius Pilate is the very striking example of an authority who wasn't a Christian at all, who was yet established by God. He is the ruler above all rulers who would not reward good behavior. Pilate punished the only perfect man this world has ever seen. When Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that I have authority to release you, and I also have authority to crucify you?" Then our Lord Jesus said, "You'd have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." So the authorities, I'm saying, of Romans chapter 13, who've been established by God, include such men as Jeroboam and Nebuchadnezzar and Pontius Pilate. I'm saying that Paul is teaching that all authorities, government, magistrates, police, the armed services, they have all been divinely established. In other words, they derive their origin and they derive their rights and their power to take away a man's liberty or a man's possessions or a man's life. They derive that from the living God himself. They don't get it from their IQ because they're smart, or brute force, or the bribery and corruption they've used to come to power. The apostle knew Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. God removes kings and sets up kings. God does it. All kings, they're under his control. He puts them into office and he takes them out of office. So Romans 13 applies to all rulers, good and bad. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's our text. It's a powerful verse. I hadn't seen it before. You know how you think you know the Bible and then you discover a verse, Psalm 75 and verse 6 and verse 7. And this is what it says. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. But it is God who judges. He brings one down. He exalts another. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. So you were voting. You chose a certain candidate. You rejected others. Behind our choices, there is God who creates. God creates the spirit of an age. God affects the media. God affects the education. He affects what people read. God brings judgment on a country. In that way, God brings blessing on a country. Also, because he's in control, there's a spirit of an age. My friends, none of us is unbiased. All of us are affected by the age in which we live. And so we elect a man, and sometimes it's hard to know whether he's been to a nation's blessing or to a nation's cursing. We don't know. Sometimes it takes 50 years or a century to work out a right estimation of the good or bad that he has done. So God stands high above the ballot boxes. The ballot boxes in America over the election of their president. Above the tyranny in North Korea. The power struggles that are going on today in 10 Downing Street and the Palace of Westminster. God brings one down and God exalts another. And God is involved. So God is very involved. Not just with us here and all our concerns. But well, we bring him and we pray for our Prime Minister. We pray for London. We pray for Cardiff and Brussels and Strasbourg. And we summon God to work in those places. And it's been like that in our country. Oh, there have been many more praying people in our country in the past. And God blessed the land with Henry V and Elizabeth I and William of Orange and Queen Victoria and George VI and our present Queen. And then it was God who raised up William Tyndale and Francis Drake and Captain Cook and Admiral Nelson and the Duke of Wellington and General Gordon, and through men like that, and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of lesser men, then the British Isles became a land of hope and glory, a land of freedom, a land where the gospel could be preached, a land that honoured integrity and truthfulness. Now, the men I mentioned were all flawed men, but they were also men of incredible energy and self-discipline and courage and ability. So when the Second World War started, then God didn't merely establish a prime ministry in Britain. He did more than create an office. He raised up a particular man. I'm saying Winston Churchill came to power by the hand of God. And then, let me affirm that so did Clement Attlee and Winston Churchill again, and Anthony Eden and Harold Macmillan, Alec Douglas Hume, Harold Wilson, Edward Heath, Harold Wilson again,
Jim Callaghan, Margaret Thatcher, John Major, Tony Blair and Gordon Brown. The authority that they all had over my life and over your life was given to them by God. It was a divinely created office, and a few of them were particularly gifted. Oh, wise, great individuals. And God gave them intelligence and leadership and a conscience and wisdom and affections. And all of them will have to answer for what they've done. All of them will. Like you'll have to answer, and I'll have to answer for the authority that I exercise in my little sphere too. I want to say now, thirdly, that God governs this fallen world through all kinds of authorities. Let me move to me and you. This word authority, it's a very broad word. It means right. It means privilege. An authority is anyone who has a right to do something. If your job gives you the right to take certain decisions, then you are a man of authority, a woman of authority in your work. An authority is someone who takes decisions that affect other people. That's what authority is. So all of us are, in a sense, under two relationships at the same time. We exercise authority in a certain area and we're under authority in another area. Some of us are parents, and then we have authority as parents over our children. And then we have a job. We enter the office. When we go into the office, we're under a boss. He said, this is what I want you to do today. You may be a teacher. You have authority as a teacher to instruct a class of 30 children. But you are under the authority of the headmaster, or you're under the authority of the Board of Education. You're in authority and you're under authority. And all authority is to be respected. Honour your father and your mother. They have authority over you. You live under their roof, and so you respect dad and mum. And in a place of work, then, servants are to submit to their masters. And in the church, you are to obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, you may have a very inadequate boss. Your father was rather a weak fellow. And you have an uneloquent preacher. But each of them is holding an office that has been appointed by Almighty God. And you submit then to that authority. Now, this whole concept is gone, isn't it? From our land today, at the next coronation service, there'll be a much more weakening influence of Christianity on the vows and the promises that the king will make when he is crowned as the king. And we live in this multi-faith age, and so the Bible is taken away. People don't swear so much on the Bible these days. People don't see that it's the living God who's behind all kinds of authority, of an army that it marches to battle, or when it defends the little island from attacks, and when it stands alone, and the authority of teachers in school. And that is so slight and feeble in our days. But none of them has ultimate and final authority. God raises them up. God has gifted them. And we obey the traffic warden, because the authority behind the traffic warden is God's. And keeping the speed limit is a way we worship God. There is no authority except that which God has established. You understand that? There are not some very powerful people in the world today, some mavericks who operate in their own world, in some sphere outside of the control and power of God. God spectates them, but he doesn't touch them. There aren't these people around us who exercise power over nations and authorities, the untouchables, utterly autonomous, independent of God, Islamic rulers, tyrants, leaders, then of revolutionary organizations threatening to bomb us back to the Stone Age, Marxist despots, the Illuminati. No, not at all. No such men exist who are independent of the authority of God. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that when you can ask God that he protect us and protect the dear family living in London from dirty bombs, that he watch over our land at a time of economic and political crisis, that God doesn't say, but I've got nothing to do with it. They're outside of my control. And this is the joy of this passage, that the powers that be are ordained, that the authority they have has been given to them by God. A ruler is not God. Caesar is not God. God alone is God. God transcends kings and presidents, and he uses them for his own purpose. And so Paul wrote Romans 13, knowing that Caesar's spies would read it, and he would pass it on. As a Caesar spy would take notes when it was read there in Rome, and he would go back to the palace, and spy master would say, did you go there? Yes, sir. Well, they had a letter from the Apostle Paul. Did they say anything about us? Yes, they did. And then he would give them a survey, a summary of what Paul said in Romans 13. And Paul is knowing this, and Paul is writing this, to tell us, to tell them that Christians aren't in the business of overthrowing governments and revolution, but Christians are people who pay their taxes and pray for those in authority and show respect and do good in the community. We are harmless lovers and helpers of sinful people. We'll do much in your empire. We submit to Caesar, and that's the first thing that he is saying. So, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his sermons on Romans 13, and they're wonderful sermons, he says, at the end of the last war, he met a man called Professor Kish of Hungary, a great anatomist, who'd come over to Britain, and he told him the most interesting thing that had happened in Russia during the war, and the doctor had read about it in the papers, that there came a time when Stalin officially announced, back off from the Christians. Back off from them. Let them worship. Don't harass Christians. And Professor Kish told him what the background of this was, that Russia was in a desperate position and they needed every man and woman to work, and reports kept reaching Stalin. They were the observations of the commissars that the best men and women in the factories that were working were these Christians. They were doing what the state commanded them to do. They weren't grumbling. They were good people. And they received Stalin's praise. Do that which is good, Paul says, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And the laws against them were relaxed. They were obedient to the law. I talked to a man. He runs a supermarket. It's quite a big supermarket. And he said to me, I just employ Jehovah's Witnesses because they don't steal from me. He said, the other people I employ, they all steal from me, but the Jehovah's Witnesses don't. Well, I'm sorry he wasn't saying that about evangelical Christians. Perhaps he hadn't met any. Perhaps we're not as prominent. But he wanted to employ them because he could trust them. They didn't put their hand in the till. Stalin could do that. Paul wants Caesar to see this. And then he wants something else. And he writes very subtly. He wants Caesar to see that he doesn't have ultimate authority. But when Caesar heard these words, when he read them, you look at them and you think of them as an unregenerate man, Caesar, reads these words in Romans 13. He don't understand them, does he? He's saying, he thinks they are saying, oh, I've got the authority of God behind me. That's what he thinks. He thinks they're teaching the divine right of kings, something like that. They're not teaching that, are they? They're saying, you're not God, Caesar. You're not God. You're under the authority of God. God is above you and behind you and outside you, and you're going to answer to God. But I'm saying that, and we know that that is what is being said, but Paul is more subtle. Paul is more clever. He's more winsome. He's more guarded. Because he wants the free evangelism and the free gatherings of the people of God all over the Roman Empire. Like the Jews have earned their meeting in the synagogue, he wants a separate entity, the Christian church, to gather and meet. And so that's why he is saying these things like that. Okay, we'll look at it again next week. Let's pray together. Lord God, bless thy word to us now, we pray, and help us in our places of employment and in our business. And as we talk together and sometimes are so cynical and despairing of the government and all kinds of politicians, I pray, help us, help them, or remind them that they must give an account to thee for what they do. Oh Lord, have mercy on us and on our land. Oh, please have mercy. Have mercy on the suffering people of God in North Korea. Have mercy on the people of God in Iran who've gone through this election and are deeply divided. Give them liberty. Bless the Christian church in Iran and Iraq and Israel and throughout the Middle East. God, have mercy on the people of God in Burma, in India and Pakistan. Oh God, have mercy on thy suffering people, and grant the powers that be tremble as they know they must answer to thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 114, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. 114. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.